This morning about the acts of a motivated Westside Baptist Church. The theme of this message that is continuing from a couple of weeks ago are the three realities that will motivate you to get with the program. And the program is not your program, it is the program that someone has given us before he left this earth. I was recently reading an article entitled Explaining the Left. Explaining the Left. These words this author used to explain the left, I'm talking about the political left in our country. Naivety. Boredom of the soul. Lack of purpose. Lack of meaning in life. And that's why they do some of the things that they do. The author is Dennis Prager. It was in a three-part series where he mentioned those things. Prager is a Jew. But he talks about Christianity and Judaism and saying how that best culture is the culture that has come from Christianity and Judaism. It's the Western culture. And I quote here, he says, "A good God governs the universe. Death does not end everything, and human beings were purposefully created." Here's a Jew, unsaved. And then he says this about Christianity. Christianity gave Christians a project. Spread the good news and bring the world to Christ. End quote. I submit to you this morning that Dennis Prager knows more about why Christians are here than Christians themselves know. As to why you are here. He says Jesus Christ gave you a project. Spread the good news and bring the world to Christ. The problem is many Christians do not accept that God leaves them on this earth for a reason. And here's a Jew who respects Jesus as Messiah but rejects him as Messiah. But he understands what professing believers actually ignore. No wonder so many professing believers live without purpose. And no wonder that so many who live for a purpose live for the wrong purpose and therefore are greatly disappointed, especially when they come to the end of their lives. For so many believers, life has little meaning. You are ignoring the program. You're ignoring the project, as Dennis Prager puts it, that Jesus has given you. Motivated people have purpose. Motivated people say that life has meaning. And the book of Acts is about a people who were motivated to the point of being accused of turning the world upside down in Acts chapter 17. These men in Acts chapter 1 were convinced that they had been left behind to continue what Jesus had begun. And I remind you of Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where it says that Luke is writing, he says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." What he began, he has left it up to us to continue. These men were motivated. They were motivated by truth, not by lies, as many people today are motivated. You will either be motivated by the truth or by a lie. And if you are motivated by a lie, you will be terribly disappointed. If you're motivated by the truth, you will be greatly inspired, greatly encouraged. And so I want you to see the truth of what God has motivated us to do. Three undeniable realities that motivated formerly discouraged, scared men and women in Acts chapter 1, to get with the program. Not their own program, but the program of Jesus Christ. And these same three realities should motivate Westside Baptist Church to do the same acts as the acts of these apostles. That's the introduction. What are those three things? What are the three realities? Number one, you've seen this, his resurrection. Does that motivate you? That Jesus Christ is alive? And Luke here in the first part of Acts chapter 1, he says in verse 3, he talks about the proof of his resurrection. Folks, Jesus Christ is alive. That ought to motivate you. If it doesn't, you ought to start thinking about your salvation testimony and think about what Christ has done for you. And number two is where we are right now is his Holy Spirit. That's a reality that ought to motivate you, specifically the power of his Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, that'll be next time, is the pledge of his return. He's returning. He's coming back. Those three things, his resurrection, his Holy Spirit, his return, ought to be things, three truths that motivate you tremendously. Let's look at verses 4-8 as we look at the power of his Holy Spirit. First of all, we see in verses 4-5 their expectation in Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So we see in verse 4 how they learned of the expectation. They were assembled together. We talked about the importance of assembling yourselves together with other believers, how they learned of the expectation. Secondly, verses 4 and 5, what they learned of the expectation. What they expected now is the promise of the Father, that they would be baptized in the Holy Ghost. There's their expectation, and that's why they were told, wait in Jerusalem. This morning, we're going to look at verses 6-8, and that is their expansion from Jerusalem. Their expansion from Jerusalem. Here's what we read beginning in verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Would you read together with me verse 8 out loud? But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. I want you to see, first of all, that if we're going to expand, if they were going to expand from Jerusalem, it required surrender of their legitimate agenda. Now, I know that's a long phrase, but I want to point something out from that long phrase that I just gave you under that point. They had to surrender their agenda, their legitimate agenda. Look at verse 6 again, and look at man's agenda summarized. When they came together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, now look at their question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So it's summarized, their agenda is summarized with this one question, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this it? That word restore is the same word that Dr. Luke uses in Luke chapter 6 and verse 10 when Jesus healed the hand of that man who had a withered hand. And he uses the same word there. And he said, Jesus restored his hand. Here you have a withered nation. The nation of Israel is withering away. Romans oppress them. And they want, oh, so much for the Messiah to come, who will come riding in on a white horse with a flaming sword and take vengeance on the Romans who are oppressing them. Is their program legitimate? Absolutely. What had Jesus been talking about? Look at the last part of verse 3. What had been taught, he had been talking about for the last 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Folks, that includes Israel. And hearing Jesus repeat some of the things he had taught them about his program. So their question here in verse 6 is understandable. Lord, so you've been talking about the kingdom of God. Is this the time now that you're going to restore the kingdom to the withering nation? Are you going to restore it? Is this it? So I want you to understand something. That was their concern. But it wasn't just the concern of the apostles. It was Jesus' concern as well. It's exactly what he had been speaking to them. So this is a legitimate concern, a legitimate thing to ask. Do you think that we as Americans have a legitimate concern for the restoration of our nation? We do. It is a legitimate concern. But listen, it can also be a distraction for the real reason we are here. It's legitimate for us to desire that God's kingdom be set up right now. Otherwise, why would Jesus have taught his disciples, when you pray, pray this way, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what's the very next thing he says? Thy kingdom come. So is that a legitimate concern? Is that a legitimate program? Is that a legitimate agenda? Yes. And so it's a legitimate thing. There's man's agenda summarized. But it's not in God's timing. And therefore we see, secondly, man's agenda superseded in verse 7. Now in verse 6, when it says, they asked of him, that's in the imperfect tense, which means literally, kept on asking him. It was almost like they were bothering him with this question. Lord, is this it? Is this the time? And he would keep teaching about the kingdom. Hey, is this the time? They kept asking him. Now Jesus answers in verse 7. And he is not commanding them to abandon their concern. He is commanding them that their concern be superseded by something else. Let me say something right here. One day Jesus will take up their concern of verse 6. But when? See, that's what we always want to know. When? And Jesus' answer in short in verse 7? It's not for you to know. But when, Lord? It's not for you to know. It requires waiting. How many times have they been told to wait? They were told in verse 4 to wait for the promise of the Father. Now Jesus is giving them one more thing to wait for. Wait for the Holy Spirit, and you wait for the time that you want to happen right now. And notice the verb restore that they use there in verse 6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore? Because the same word is used differently in chapter 3 in verse 21. And I want to point this out because Peter's sermon here reflects that he learned something from what Jesus said in 1:7. It's not for you to know. Now Peter preaches a sermon in 3:21. And here's what Peter says. Talking about Jesus Christ, verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of, what's the word? Restitution, same word. Peter learned, yes, I've got to wait, and I realize that he will be in heaven until the times of restitution. And when that time comes, he's coming back. So it's something that the apostle Peter had learned from the sermon that Jesus, or from the things that Jesus was speaking to them here in Acts chapter 1. But I want you to see something, ladies and gentlemen. Note this. Jesus does not say to the disciples when they say, will this be the time? He does not say, listen, there's not going to be a restoration of Israel. God is done with Israel. Hear me out. Because this is what so many people today are preaching. Reformed theology is getting into this replacement theology that God is done with Israel. Do you not notice that Jesus doesn't take this opportunity then to correct his disciples' faulty thinking if it's faulty? He does not say, God's done with Israel. Do you notice that? It's important that you understand it, because if the apostles' hope for Israel was faulty, this is a good time for Jesus to have said so. The time is coming when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. If the apostles were alive today, you know what they would be asking? Lord, is this the time? It's been 2,000 years since we last asked you. Now is it the time? It's not for you to know. Something else I want to point out. Who's going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Look at verse 6 again. Who is the one responsible for restoring the kingdom to Israel? It says, Lord, wilt thou at this time? Jesus Christ is the one who will restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel. It'll be the Lord's doing. It's not something that we will usher in. It'll be of the Lord. Jesus answers in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. You know, that same expression is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 about when Jesus Christ will return. And here's what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. He says, but as for the times and the seasons, it's not for you to know. It is in the Father's hand. For the times and the seasons, brethren, you will not know this. For yourselves, that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. You will never know when Christ returns. It'll happen in a moment of time. But I want you to notice something else here in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Why doesn't Jesus just say it's not for you to know the time? He uses two words for time. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Interesting words. Times is all of time. Times is this moment in time. It would be like this. We live in troublesome times. By the way, what time is it? Yeah, if you're listening to this without seeing me, I have to explain this. We live in troublesome times, but I'm pointing to the clock back there and saying, well, what time is it? It's 11:20. What Jesus is saying is this. It is not for you to know the times, all of time, or the seasons. What season of time is it? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? Leave the times up to God. All of the time and even every little bit of time. It is not for you to know it. But folks, every little bit of time and all these troublesome times in which we live, what are you to be doing? It is not to usher in the kingdom of God. It is not trying to establish some kind of a kingdom upon this earth. It is not trying to establish the United States as a world power. Still a concern, but that is not my focus. That is not my emphasis as a Christian. The Father hath put the knowledge of this in his own power. The truth of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is certain. The timing is classified. People try to predict it. You may try to predict it. You are not authorized to know it. It is not for you to know. The Father hath put the knowledge of that time in his own power. Now, does something kind of hit you when I read that verse? And I've used that word power a number of times because verse 7 ends with what word? What's the last word of verse 7? And then Jesus goes right into the next verse and says, but ye shall receive what? So you've got this power. It is not for you to know the times. That is in the Father's power. But you will receive power. So the first word has to do with authority. That's the Father's authority. He's authorized to know that, not you. The second word, power, which is in verse 8, is the word for ability. In fact, we get a word dynamite from it. Dunamis. And so the power of authority is not granted for you to know the times or the seasons. But the power of ability is granted for you to witness. Authoritative power to know is not given, but the enabling power to go is. It's not given to these men to know the time, but it is given for them to know the task. So their expansion from Jerusalem requires that they surrender their legitimate agenda. And folks, if we're going to do what God has called us to do here, it requires that we surrender even our legitimate agendas. Legitimate. And then, number 2, it requires submission. It requires submission. Verse 8, to my Lord's agenda. Submission to my Lord's agenda. There you see that word Lord. In verse 6, Lord, wilt thou this time restore? I pointed this out some weeks ago when we began on the book of Acts. The word Lord is the word master, and it's the title that is most often used in the book of Acts for Jesus. You know what they're constantly calling Jesus? Lord. Master. Master. What does that mean? Submission. You are the master. I am the slave. And verse 8 starts off with a big word. It's a word that points out contrast. It's the word but, and it's that word Allah, which is that word. It is a strong contrast. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power. And this alerts us to the big contrast. The power to know belongs to the Father, but the coming power would be given by the Holy Spirit. And that's where we see the generator of our witnessing. And I use the word generator because you do not get power by working it up and generating it within yourself and saying, okay, I've got to work myself up for this. And I am not trying to work you up here this morning somehow emotionally. Because it is not for me to generate any excitement or enthusiasm or some kind of an emotion in you for you to do what you're supposed to do. But there is a generator of our witnessing. Who is it? After he comes upon you, verse 5, the Holy Spirit, you will receive power to be what in verse 8? Out loud, please. Witnesses. Notice that Jesus does not say that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, I want you to be witnesses. He says, you shall be witnesses. That is a big thing for us to understand because every believer already is a witness. If you're a believer, you're a witness. The question is, will you go to the stand and tell people what you know? Remember when we talked about this? Jesus says it in Luke chapter 24, you are witnesses. How could he say that? They had heard him speak. They had seen him. They had watched him go to the tomb, his body. They met him after his resurrection. They were witnesses. You say, well, I never saw those things. Oh, yes, you have. If you're a Christian today, by faith, you accept the same things by faith that Jesus both lived, taught his doctrine, and he died, and he rose again, and he ascended to heaven, you too are a witness. So don't say that, well, you know, Jesus says, I would like you to be witnesses. No, Jesus says, you shall be. In other words, you are. Whether you like it or not, you are a witness of what Jesus Christ has done. Every believer is a witness. And since the day of Pentecost, every believer has the power to witness. Did you hear me, Westside Baptist Church? Every believer has the power to be a witness. So there's two facts the believer must therefore understand. Number one, no believer can effectively witness in his own power. If it takes the Holy Spirit to come upon you to give you the power to witness, what does that mean? That I cannot do this on my own. I need Holy Spirit power to do what Jesus is calling me to do in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So number one, no believer can effectively witness in his own power. But number two, every believer has been baptized in the Holy Spirit and thus has power. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit dwells within you and you have the power, you have the dynamite, you have the ability to witness. Why am I spending so much time on this? Because of this. We often hear believers, and maybe you do this, pray that God would give you what he has already promised you have. Lord, give me the power to say. Why are you praying for power when you have it? So what should I do, Pastor? Take by faith that you have what God said he would give you. Accept it by faith. Why do we pray that God would give us what he's already promised to give us? Because we have a lack of faith. The faith that you exercised when you got saved is the faith you exercise to obey Jesus Christ, to be a witness about being saved. So saying I can't witness is a lie. You are lying if you say I can't, because the word can't says I do not have the ability to witness. This is where I said I'm going to be very pointed. If you say that, you are a liar. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the power. The truth is, you ought to say, I won't be a witness. I won't do it. What are you doing? You're refusing to act in faith. Christians are sitting around in churches today waiting for power to witness. What did Jesus say? You shall be witnesses. Not I want you to be, you shall be. Christians are waiting for another seminar called The Exchange so that they can hear, become motivated to witness because, oh, now I know what to say. Christians are waiting for a church organized visitation program so they can say, well, I don't need to go this week because I went last week. And so visitation and witnessing has become a one-time-a-week thing so that when I do that, I'm released from that responsibility for the rest of the week. That's one of the reasons I don't have a visitation program, an organized visitation program, because I've seen what happens in churches. They have this Thursday night visitation program, and the people who come, and it's normally maybe one or two people in addition to the pastor. That's it. Because other people say, I've got things to do. I'm busy on Thursday nights. I've got a job. And so they use excuses. There is no excuse. There is no excuse. People are waiting for the power to witness. Stop waiting and start believing. Stop waiting and start believing that you have received power. I had no training as a 12-year-old for how to witness to anybody. But I could take you to the place near Monroe, Nebraska. It was the creek that ran through our farm, where I took my friend Randy Grison one day. And we were sitting there at the creek throwing rocks at the frogs. And while we were doing that, I began to tell him about Jesus Christ. And as a 12-year-old, I led my buddy to Christ right there on the bank of that creek. And I was so excited that the next day, my other friend, Randy Melcher, and I were walking up with our bikes up the hill, the dirt road. And on the way up, I felt compelled. I need to tell him about the Lord. And I began to witness to Randy Melcher. Randy Melcher made a profession for Christ walking up that hill. I got so excited about that that weeks later I'm in school and we're doing this in our gymnasium. We have these little carts that you run around and you're pushing each other around and we're playing going wild in there. And I, in the middle of all that wildness, I just had this terrible burden on my heart to witness to Doug Schmidt. And so I kept pulling Doug Schmidt aside. And I was so zealous that I wasn't even considering it. He's not going to listen to me. But I said, Doug, I want to talk to you. Yeah, well, what do you want to say? So as a fifth grader, I sit him down and I said, I want to tell you about the Lord. He didn't make a profession. But I'm saying this because of this. I took by faith that I had the power to witness to people. Did I know what to say? I had never gone through the exchange program. I had never gone through a witnessing program. In fact, the church we were attending at that time never encouraged anybody to ever go out and witness. Never. So I can honestly say it was the Holy Spirit who laid it upon my heart. You know, the tragedy of growing older is losing physical ability. But even the most elderly never loses Holy Spirit power. Holy Spirit ability to witness. The acts of a motivated body of believers, Westside Baptist Church, will be that every believer is seeking opportunity during the week to be a channel of the Holy Spirit's power to witness to somebody. And the sad fact is this, that our church, like most other churches, is full of believers who piously criticize Calvinism and then go out during the week and practice the very thing they've been criticizing. So in effect, our churches are full of hyper-Calvinists who say, well, that guy's going to get saved if God wants him to get saved. Doesn't have to be by me saying anything. Then why did Jesus command you to go out and witness? I've actually heard people pray here at Westside, Lord, bring us visitors. And I want to stop the prayer right there and say, did you invite somebody this week? Why are you asking God to do what he's called you to do? But I'm afraid somebody's going to laugh at me if I witness to them. Wow, don't we suffer in America? And you need to understand the meaning of a word that Jesus uses here. Ye shall be what? Ye shall be what? Ye shall be what? Come on. Brother Alex, can you tell me what that word is? I was so blessed when Alex came to me and said, Pastor, I've been studying and I found this really neat app that I can go to Strong's Concordance, and I've been using this and I am learning so much. And he said, it hit me. I was reading my Bible, and when I got to the word witnesses, it comes from the Greek word for martyr. I said, Alex, you're spot on. You shall be martyrs. Martyros is the Greek word where we get our word martyr. You shall be martyrs. What's a martyr? One who chooses to suffer death rather than renounce religious principles. And that's the dictionary's definition. The most suffering Americans experience is ridicule. Perhaps being shunned by family, being shunned by friends. And we say, because of that, I'll never do it again. That word witness that you see there in verse 8 is translated martyr 3 times in the New Testament. Once in the book of Acts, it's translated martyr. It's the same word. And I want you to go to it. It's Acts chapter 22. Paul is giving his testimony here in Acts chapter 22. Here's what Paul says in verse 19. I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy witness, what's it translated? And that's very appropriate. And when the blood of thy witness, your martyr Stephen, was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Paul, when he got saved and as he gives his testimony, he talks about the day that he stoned a witness for Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many times Paul stoned Stephen. A deacon in that church. Before Paul witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he witnessed the death of Stephen. In another record of his testimony, Paul gives the message of what true witnessing includes. If you're there in 22, just go a few more chapters past it to 26, Acts 26. Here's what your testimony, here's what your witnessing will include. Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. Paul again giving his testimony, and he says in verse 15, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And these are the words of Jesus. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a martyr, a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, here it is, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Why is it the people's eyes are closed? Because Satan has closed their eyes. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. There it is. My responsibility, the power I have to witness is to open somebody's eyes. Not me, but the Holy Spirit. I do so in the power of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Some would limit witnessing to having a relationship with somebody. Well, let's establish relationships with people. And I'm all for that. Relationships with people in order to witness to them later is necessary. But too often, so-called lifestyle evangelism never gets to say-so evangelism. It stays lifestyle. Why? Because once we've established a relationship with somebody and we become friends with somebody, I'm afraid I'm going to damage my good relationship with that person if I say anything. And the whole reason I started this relationship in the first place was for an opportunity to witness to them. Then when the opportunity comes, I say nothing. Are you obedient to the Lord then? So we become silent witnesses. Did you notice that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers in Acts chapter 2, they're all silent? They don't say anything, right? In fact, the fire that comes down appears as what? Tongues of fire. It's tongues. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they begin to speak, preach, confront, expose. But we're too afraid we're going to lose friends to speak. I want you to compare what these apostles do with the testimony of a man who just passed away in our country. He was a senator. This comes from a religious news service. Senator John McCain, former prisoner of war, who embraced patriotism loudly and religion quietly, died Saturday, August 25th at the age of 81. He viewed himself as a Christian, but had a distrust of the religious right and a distrust of a faith that is too public, too political. Author Stephen Mansfield, author of books about the faiths of presidents and presidential candidates, told Religious News Service in December 2017. It was during McCain's runs for president, especially his second campaign in 2008, that he spoke about his faith. But even then, he tended to tell a story about a silent expression of belief in God. Silent. He's a very spiritual person, but in his core, he's a military man, said Alexander, author of Man of the People, The Maverick Life and Career of John McCain. They don't feel comfortable talking about religion. And John Cain's style of Christianity reflects the attitude of many professing Christians today. A silent faith. They don't feel comfortable talking about religion. So my question is that person really a Christian? Is that person really a Christian? Why do I say that? Read this verse in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. Would you go there with me, please? And I want us all to read Acts chapter 4 and verse 20 and see if our testimony would be the same as the apostles who are being persecuted in Acts chapter 4. Can we say this same thing? Let's read verse 20 of Acts chapter 4 together. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I can't help it. I've got to say something. I can't even help. I have got to say something. You see, there's no biblical support for a Christian to have a silent faith. No biblical support whatsoever. Submission to our Lord's agenda means that I recognize who's the generator of that witnessing. It's the Holy Spirit. And then I close with the geography of our witness. And that's what we see here in verse 8, the geography of our witnessing. This is where I heard a sermon years ago. It was at Bob Jones University Soul Winning Conference. I wrote the date down. It was December the 5th, 1994, just a few months before we moved out here. A man by the name of Dr. George Godfrey was preaching in our Soul Winning Conference there on campus. And he said, I'm going to preach today about the four groups of people to whom we are commanded to witness. And he said, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. There are four groups of people you are commanded to witness to. And I wrote these down. So I want to make sure Dr. George Godfrey, whoever he is, gets the credit for this outline, not me. Here's the first group of people. Because you see chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in, and where's the first place mentioned? Jerusalem. He says, those are the difficult ones. Those are the difficult ones, the ones who are in Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem difficult? Because this is kind of the home area. Now, a lot of these apostles came from the north, Galilee, but now they're in Jerusalem, and it's coming home. And they've met a lot of people. And who are the hardest people to witness to? People who know you. I remember preaching in our home. Now imagine this. I go home for Christmas one year. My dad says, Sunday, I want you to preach here in the living room. You know who my audience was? My five brothers I fought with. My two sisters I made fun of and tortured. My mom and dad, to whom I always was disobedient at times. And I even think grandpa and grandma were there. Dan, would you bring the message? Here we are in the living room, and they're sitting in front of me. It's like, oh boy, he knows this about me. He knows this, she knows this. And it's like very hard to do. Why is it hard to witness to people in Jerusalem? Yeah, the difficult ones. Andrew, when he met Jesus, he said to his brother Peter, hey, come. And Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus, the close ones, the difficult ones. The maniac of Gadara, when he was healed, he wanted to go with Jesus. He said, no. You go back to Gadara. You tell them about what the Lord did for you. Oh, I got to go back to the people who know me. Man, they've seen me. I've been running around naked for months, for weeks here in these tombs that I've been pulling chains apart. You want me to go back to them? Yep, you go back home and you tell them. You see, those who know us best know our every fault, so our pride stops us from saying anything. Oh, it's easy to go to New York City and pass out tracts. Why? They don't know you. You can boldly walk up to that guy on the corner and say, here, I want you to read this. Boldly. You can go to Africa, Europe, and South America, and you can be real bold. So that's what people do on missions trips, and they're really bold on these missions trips, and they ought to be. And they come home and they're quiet again. The difficult ones. When you go to New York City, you know you're going to leave them. So you're really bold. What if we'd have the same boldness right here where we are? So there's the difficult ones. And then you got the second place. What's the second place mentioned in verse 8? Judea, Jerusalem, and in Judea. Dr. George Godfrey said these are the devout ones. What's in Judea? The priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. These are the devout ones. Jesus met Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We read in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A lot of priests got saved. Pharisees, the devout ones, Judea. What's the third place mentioned in verse 8? Dr. Godfrey said, these are the despised ones. Ugh, I don't want to witness to a Samaritan. John chapter 4, Jesus said, I need to go through Samaria. Setting a great example for even going to the despised ones. That guy's got different color skin than I've got. And then you've got that last place mentioned. And it's a phrase. Out loud, the last part of verse 8. Unto the. Now, I heard the plural parts. Would you look at the word parts again? Is it parts or is it part? Is that significant? Unto the uttermost part, down to the very last part. Not that we can leave some, we go to the last parts. No, it's the last part. Down to the very last part of this earth. Jesus said, I want you to be a martyr. The uttermost part of the earth literally means the last of the earth. Every one of these geographical locations means that we need to go. We need to go. Because the Great Commission says, spoken by Jesus, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's authority again. And then he says, go ye therefore. because I have all the authority, you go. Every one of these places requires us to go. We go in Jesus' authority, but in the ability of the Holy Spirit. Notice something. After Jesus makes this command in verse 8, what's the very next verse say? Any questions, apostles? Any of you apostles have any questions? Is that what he says? Hey, you guys want me to say, is there anything else? Right after he says this, he's gone. What's the very last thing he left? His apostles to know. What's the last words are very important. What's the last thing they heard him say? Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And he was gone. They're thinking, well, I guess he'll come back. Now, he's been doing this for 40 days now, but he hadn't been going up. It says he was taken up. And they kept looking up. And that's why you read a few verses later, two men came and stood by them and said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him be taken up into heaven. Now it's time to, they don't say this, but this is the idea, it's time for you to go. Last thing they heard. The Holy Spirit is necessary, is a necessary inward power. What is missing today is what used to be a normal practice for Christians, and it's witnessing. When I was at Bob Jones in a ministerial class, and I appreciated the university and everything that they taught me, because back then it was a stalwart for the faith. Every week, I and 999 other preacher boys, 1,000 of us, would stand there in what was called the concert center. And we would sing, souls for Jesus is our battle cry. Souls for Jesus will fight until we die. We never will give in while souls are lost in sin. Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. I was going to sing it, but my voice would give out. Souls for Jesus. That's missing today. Today that 1,000 class of ministerial students is down to like 100, if that. 75 maybe? The believers in Acts chapter 1 are commanded to stay in Jerusalem and wait. To disobey would have them witnessing in their own power. They would experience defeat and give up. But they waited. And 10 days later, after Jesus ascended into heaven, there they were assembled together, and this great rushing came in. And all of a sudden, they all began to speak. The Holy Spirit, the promised power, came upon them. The waiting period is now over. Acts 2 is history. And every believer who has been saved since this day, when they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And you have the power. Quit saying, I can't do it. And start saying, by God's grace, I will. By God's grace, I will. That doesn't mean everybody's going to get saved. You're going to get discouraged. We've been praying for people, relatives, people to be saved. Doesn't mean, oh, everything's going to open up and you're going to have 3,000 saved in one day. But it does mean that I need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and what he said here. God has saved you by faith. The fact that you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, you must also accept by faith, because you're not going to have a tongue of fire come up on your head. We'll talk about that when we get to Acts chapter 2. By faith, you must accept that you can go forth witnessing in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the command to you and to me is no longer wait. The command is go. Quit waiting, folks. Go. If Westside Baptist Church is truly motivated, our Acts will be similar to what you read in the book of Acts. Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit this morning? You have power. You have power. Not following that power is disobedience. And so we are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. Would you bow your heads? Heads bowed and eyes closed.